I am so hungry for more of God, don't you? I just feel that it's such an utter necessity that we have the Spirit of the Lord upon us at all times. I long to see a time when God's people are not, quote, spiritual, unquote, in the services and fleshly outside of the services. I believe that if you're on the basketball floor, that there should be Holy Ghost men on the basketball floor. Men that interact with each other with a sensitivity of men that are in touch with God. Really, I mean, it's so far from what you see in the world. We ape the world so much. But God wants His people to be different, a peculiar people, peculiar treasure. He wants His people to look different on the basketball floor, to look different in the tennis courts, to look different out on the hiking trail. He wants them to be different everywhere because He wants them to be men whose citizenship is on the other side. And I am convinced that two of the things, yea, three, that hold us back so much from the presence of God is one, as the Lord mentioned tonight, and the Lord has made this so clear to me in times past, and He's put it upon my heart. He's impressed me so heavily to preach it. Number one, the devil does what seems like two opposite things at the same time, but really it amounts to the same thing in one way. That is, there is, as I said before, no matter what we preach or how long we preach it or whatever the theology is, there seems to be that deep-rooted thing in people's minds that the enemy has planted that makes a Christian feel like, I'm not good enough. But nobody's good enough. There's no such thing as good enough. He is our righteousness. One of the greatest deceptions the devil has ever pulled and is constantly pulling is to put that idea in God's people that robs them, that robs God the glory in them and robs them from receiving God by making them try somehow to get good enough to merit God. To feel unworthy and therefore feel rejected. To feel unworthy and therefore feel incapable. But we have no capability to it. It's a gift handed. We keep saying, I can't do it. But we say it in such a tone of despair. We feel like, I just can't do it. I try, but I can't do it. There's nothing you can do. There's just nothing we can do. Now, I'm not saying that we cannot make decisions, follow scriptures, and so forth, but you can't buy the glory by doing that. There is nothing you can do that will buy the glory. But you can open your heart to Him. Come as a sinner. Come as one who is nothing but needing God, acknowledging that need humbly, coming before Him, and crying out unto Him, but believing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed, believing in the blood-sprinkled way, believing in the authority we have as believers to come boldly before the throne of grace because that Jesus has taken our sins and bore them, and because He has justified us, having imputed His righteousness to us. We say, but I don't feel righteous. Legally on the books, we're righteous. And that gives us some entitlement. Well, experientially, I'm not really living all that righteous. I know, but He wants you, because you're legally righteous, to enter into His praises and courts, that He might take you into the Spirit, that He might make you experientially righteous. We've got this deep-seated thing down in us that We've got to get experientially right, experientially righteous, so we can feel it, so we can have His glory, so we can somehow merit it. This is such a battle that millions of Christians really have got a mammoth wall in front of them. And that wall, it's a wall of unbelief. And it's a theological problem in which your heart is not grasping by faith. It's the very basis of the gospel that we are sinners saved by grace, and His righteousness is imputed to us. And therefore, no one can properly lay anything to the charge of God's elect. Now, it doesn't make any, this is a truth that has to be believed. Because if we don't believe it, there is a block that we cannot get through. The devil will fill your mind with the opposite. He will consistently tell you it's not true. He will consistently make you feel like you're nothing but a pig. But then you got to say, Lord, even pigs can be changed to lambs in your economy. It doesn't make any difference what the flesh is. It's where my standing is in God. He has accepted me. When you come to the Lord Jesus Christ, all filthy and with sin, He doesn't say, clean up and then I'll accept you. Get off your drugs first, quit swearing, quit smoking, quit drinking. Start living right, treat your neighbor right, treat your wife and husband right, treat your family right, get real submissive, be a sweetheart, and then come back and see me. He doesn't do that. Just as we are, He takes us. But the one thing we have to do is to acknowledge that we are nothing, but then in the very next breath to acknowledge by His grace and mercy we accept the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary for us. Now, I know that there are those who teach, but there is something you can do. Obey God and trust Him and do all these things, and then He'll come to you and do all of this, and it all adds up. But I want to tell you, that's a little bit straight-laced for what it really is. It is true that as you put away sin, and as you begin to walk by God by faith, and you minister and you reach out and so forth and so forth and so forth and so forth, that this is what God wants you to do, and you put Him in a place to react with you. But there are thousands that have been trying that, and you have been trying that, and that isn't that which takes you to the gates of glory, and you know it. And the opposite thing that He does, which is really the same thing, and this happens to most Christians, one part of them feels like, I'm a mess, and I can't make it. I just wouldn't want anybody to know what I really am. I just hate myself. Can't make it, weak, I'm nothing, I'm no good. And then the other part of them says, other part of them has spiritual pride. I do all these things, I do these ministries, I'm in this position, I can really talk, I'm a super singer, I'm a leader, I can do this. And there's a superiority. And a feeling that says, well, I merit God. I've been here 12 years at the chapel. I do these things. I do this and this, and therefore I intercede. I've got the gift of healing. I do this. In the very same individual. And so if you come and you say you got pride, oh, I haven't got any pride. He looks at this other side the devil gives him, and he knows what a mess he is. And so he doesn't feel he's got pride. And if you come to him and say, brother, God can take His gates of glory, he says, I can't because of all this mess. But on the other hand, he feels like, I'm such a prize. See, I have a right above. What are they doing getting the power of God? I am above them. I should get it before they do. I've done all these things. And both of it is a system of works. And it's both lies to our minds. But I am convinced that we're on the threshold of a mighty move of God. I think that, see, God is sovereign. Man is always trying to follow patterns, totem-poling people, doing all kinds of things. But God is sovereign. He does a lot of things that trick a lot of people. that baffle a lot of people, is what they should be saying, I guess. God is pouring out His Spirit now upon the church in Eau Claire in a wonderful way. We're continuing to get reports of how God is moving just wonderfully. Now, why did He pick them? Why don't we all get upset and kind of blame God? Why didn't He pick us? In fact, when He began to move upon them, He did not take the most spiritual ones of the assembly. He didn't start with the leadership. He didn't start with those who were most in prayer. He didn't start with those that waited upon God the most. He didn't start on the best sweethearts. He didn't start upon the ones who read the word the most. There doesn't seem to be much rhyme or reason for where He started. But maybe God wants to start that way to show people, to somehow teach us that He does not pick us according to our worth. His love is not according to how good we've been doing lately. God will move upon whom He will move whenever He will move. And it doesn't make any difference how great you think you are. I've seen many a Christian who feel like, I have got truth. I walk clean. I am right up, way up here, and everybody's down here, and I'm always trying to get these miserable wretches up where I am. And God keeps blessing these miserable wretches, for they get drier and drier. And they just deign them and say, I would never do a thing like that. And they wouldn't. Their integrity is much better. But somebody down here is opening up by faith. Somebody's getting the Holy Ghost, and nobody can figure out why he deserves it. And somebody else who's been seeking for months, who's a good man of God, can't seem to find him. But I want to tell you something. God's going to pour copious showers out upon his people. And you see, a person with a gift of healing will come over and lay hands on somebody and say, be healed in Jesus' name, and immediately they're healed. And another person goes over to them, and he's a good brother and sister, maybe more spiritual, prays more. He lays hands on them, nothing happens. Why should he impart it to them and not this one? They aren't necessarily the leadership. They aren't necessarily the most spiritual. They aren't necessarily the most committed. Just because God gave him the gift, that's why. Why did he give him the gift? You'll have to wait till you get there to ask him. God just does that. Now, somebody else, they prophesy. See, but I don't prophesy. Why did God choose them to prophesy? They bring forth. There are people who can impart deliverance and healing. There are people that you wait until there's a man someplace in the world who can take a people who are in wheelchairs and by the power of God impart that power and bring them out. Well, 50 other people with a gift of healing, yea, 150, can't do a thing with them. Why should that be? Why do we wait for a man? Isn't God the same? God is the same. But God uses people to impart himself in various ways, to impart his love, to impart his word. There are men that know the word. They can get into this thing and give you gold nuggets every time they look in it. You say, well, I look at it and I don't get all those gold nuggets. I mean, you know, I look at it. I got the same ink that they do. I know English better than they do. And I read it word for word, careful as I can. And I don't get what they get out of it. How do they get all those riches out of it? God does different things with his people, just sovereignly. Some people have such an ability just to yield in God. Some have such an ability just to manifest the love of God. Now, I am really very thrilled and excited about the elders' retreat coming up. I'm longing for that time just to retreat from our duties and take time before the God that we may advance in him. And see, I don't feel like Keith is coming with about 8 of his elders. No, I'm not looking to man. I never have looked to man. I've never felt like we look to man and not to God. No, here comes a great guy, great people. I don't look that way. These people really, I don't know them, but if you line them up, I'm sure they are not in themselves great. They've probably got problems inside that they hate. They're not finished yet on the wheel. They weren't that great when God came down upon them, but he did it anyway. Now, when we go as elders, go before them, if we put our stack up our 9 ministry hats on top of ourselves, go with our gold bars on our shoulder, and kind of like, you know, who are you? Then you see, well, we are still doing the same old trap. We're in the same old trap of trying to evaluate man with man. Somehow trying to relate spiritual things with our accomplishments. That thing is so ingrained in man, he can't stand it. I am fully and totally willing and eager to lay myself at the feet of these brethren whom God is moving in, and as he moves upon, and they lay hands upon people, very soon God, the Spirit, moves them through, and I say, brother, I have no trouble just humbling myself and saying, I need to be ministered to from you. I want to receive. I want to receive. Whoever God wants to use, I want to receive from. We are nothing but hunks of pipe, clay pipe, that God flows through. And, you know, this clay pipe comes down and delivers oil. This one delivers water. And this one delivers gasoline. And you can't get gasoline from the water pipe. And you can't get water from the gasoline pipe. None of the pipes or anything, but one delivers this and one delivers that. It all comes from God's storehouse. And what I'm trying to say is, we need to get out of the trap of unbelief and looking at ourselves and trying to get good enough and trying so hard. We need also to get out of the trap of this pride. And if God will raise up stones and children and ladies to make the others, you know, humble, if God will take those that have not moved as far in the truths of God, if God will move upon those that haven't moved as far in the Spirit of God, I don't care what, I'm not taking this church and Chippewa Falls, I'm taking any church, any place. God is looking for people that are hungry for him. There are people that don't know much about God. They're not living the best. But they come with a hunger and a faith, and God honors it and takes them just where they are. Remember the Pharisee that stood in the temple and he prayed. He was a man who kept the law. He was a man who outwardly did all things right. And there was that consciousness he felt inside of, I am a good man. I obey the law of God. I'm under the law. And he came in the temple and he prayed. And he saw this sinner come in. And this man did not live right. This man wasn't a man who was a good man. He wasn't obeying God. He didn't even love God that much. But he came in and he saw himself in all of his sin and ugliness. And he was in desperation. And he beat himself on the chest in agony. And in an agonized prayer that isn't beautiful to listen to. Intercoursely beating himself, saying, oh God, oh God, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, black, dirty, worthless sinner. Be merciful, have mercy on me. Because he called unto God, believing that God could have mercy on him that was nothing. Jesus looked as he prayed and then looked over and saw this Pharisee saying, Lord, I know you love me because I love you and I obey your commandments. And I know you're very pleased with me. And I'm thankful that I am in a place not like this other man over here, sinner, miserable. But I'm glad that I'm a man and you've blessed me and given me wealth. And God, Jesus said, that man who beat himself on the chest saying, oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner, went home justified that day. He went home with the justification of God. Justified, but he didn't do any righteous thing. But he was not a righteous man. But the sin of himself was imputed to Jesus Christ, who died for him on Calvary. Looking even ahead of that time by anticipation prophetically. And the righteousness of Christ would be imputed to him. And then God would justify him. And he went home justified. He sinned, But he was justified before God. Justified. It's so marvelous that we can be justified. Because we can't justify our actions. We are not justified in ourselves. If we ever approach God on the basis of our own justification, there's no way we can ever get anything from God. We are not justified. All that we do still makes us unprofitable servants. All that we do makes us so far short. There is nothing in us all piled together with all the goodness that makes us anything like the glory and the joy, the glory of God. And all of our sins stand there still by the bucketfuls. But only the blood of Jesus Christ can wash them away and present us in a legal state righteous. And when you're in a legal state righteous and the devil isn't allowed to buffalo your mind and you hold in faith the truths of God, then we shall know that truth. And that truth shall set us free. And God is free to move upon us in that way. Just for a moment, in the Song of Solomon, in chapter 5 and verse 2, the Shulamite, which is espoused unto Solomon, who represents Christ, she represents the bride here in the making. She says, I sleep. A sleepiness has taken hold of me. I was in your presence, enjoying your presence and loving you, but I've grown tired in my body, a sleepiness had come upon my soul, and I've laid myself down. I'm not active right now. I'm in a state of inactivity, and I'm just kind of, my mind is becoming blurred, and I've dropped off to sleep. Get the spiritual analogy all the way. But my heart waketh. Something caused the heart to wake. It is the voice of my beloved that knocketh. A voice is knocking. She did not hear a rapping on the door. There was nothing audible for the ear to pick up as far as somebody at the door of a physical house. But there was a voice, a still inner voice. And that voice could not just come in and intrude upon her will. And that voice was knocking. It was as a gentle knock from her lover. And that voice said, open to me, my spouse, my beloved, my dove, my undefiled one. Open to me. Open to me. Open to me. It's me. It's me. Let me come in. You have to be open. You've got to be open. Now she says, I sleep, but my heart waketh. As soon as we begin to hear the voice of God calling, our hearts begin to waken. The spiritual man begins to come alive. And the spirit within us begins to cry out. And say, oh, oh, it's my beloved that's calling me. It's my beloved that's calling me. Oh, I want him. I want him. But the soul in the body of flesh is still sleepy on the bed. I sleep, but my heart waketh. It is the voice of my beloved that calleth, saying, open to me, my sister. My sister, because he has been made like unto us and called our brethren. So we are his brothers. He's been made flesh and blood of Adam. So we are his sister. My love, I love you. Even if you're black as the tents of Kedar. I love you because within, spiritually, you are as the white curtains of Solomon's enclosed tent. My dove, you are the one that I have called and worked in till you are not a hawk, but a dove, and you get dove's eyes. You have no heart to hurt. You're the one that I love and admire. You're beautiful in my sight, my undefiled. Oh, I know. I know you say, look not upon me because I am black. But also, you calmly, as the tents, as the curtains of Solomon, inside legally you are undefiled. In my sight you are undefiled. So I can call you my undefiled if I want to. You may not feel undefiled. Your heart is not perfect. But I have decided to mark you down as undefiled, to treat you as undefiled, to classify you as undefiled, to make a judgment that you're undefiled. And who are we to argue against God's decisions? A person says, God says, I want you to be pastor. And he says, but Lord, I'm not pastor. He says, now you are. But I'm not even pastor material. He says, now you are pastor material. But I don't have a pastor's heart. Here's a pastor's heart. But I don't have a church. I'll find you one. I don't have a people. I'll draw them to you and cause them to love you and you to love them. But, oh, Lord, how come all this? Because of my great name, my grace and my work and my love. And that's the only reason. For my head is filled with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. All the night long, when the sun has gone down and the warmth of the day is gone, the birds have ceased the singing in your life, and nighttime has seized upon your soul, and the coldness upon your body, and you wrap yourself in blankets man-made to keep warm, and your soul falls asleep in your body. All the night long as you have been sleeping, church, I have been standing outside calling. The dew is all over my locks. My hair is wet. I have been here the night long, waiting even though you did not know I was outside of the temple, that house that you dwell in. I've been there. I have gently called, but you were so fast asleep you could not hear. But now as the dawn begins to come upon you, as the sun rays begin to lighten the eastern sky, as warmth begins to come into the atmosphere, all of a sudden the ear catches something it hadn't noticed before. It catches the voice of the beloved. And all of a sudden, in the sleepy state, the heart waketh. The spirit begins to catch the voice of God calling. And there's something begin to happen inside. And then she answers, I have put off my coat, my dress. How shall I put it on? I have washed my feet. How shall I defile them? I hear you calling outside my door. I know you're there. I'm still drowsy, but I know you're there. Part of me is awake and I want you. But I don't feel the lively emotion as I know I will when I get in your arms. Yet I want you, but my house is dirty that I live in. Oh, I sweep the floors. I even mop the floors, but I always seem to track dirt of the world back into my house again. And in my house in which I live, my soul lives in this clay house. There's dirt on the floor. My feet are all washed before I went to bed. Now if I get up and walk across the floor of my own house, my walk shall be dirty. And then I can't put my shoes on of the gospel, because my feet is dirty. And I have taken my clothes off. And I lay here. And if I would come, I would be as naked before you. I would have to put them back on again. It seems such a job to clothe myself, to knock, to open to you. Because right now I'm in such a stupor spiritually that I want you, but yet it doesn't seem like I'm willing to pay the price to pray, to read, to make decisions. And so I sit here, lay there in a stupor. My beloved put his hand in his hand by the hole of the door, and my bowels were moved for him. In the eastern countries, at that time in history, they had not developed the steel locks with the pins and the keys as we have. And out in the pastoral home that they built with the clay brick and with the rocks from that rocky countryside and the mortar that they would use, and putting up the wood rough frames and the doors, cutting down the hunks of trees for beams and putting brush across it, piling dirt on it, a flat roof house, and rolling it, wetting it and rolling it. They didn't have the money to go and buy expensive iron wrought material specially made and detailed, and so they had to make their own locks. But they had to have some way to get in their house, and so it was warm, and they didn't have windows, they had lattices, and so they cut a hole in the door, just big enough to get your hand in. Then they had to devise a lock behind it that only you knew, that nobody could get in but you. And so they'd hand carve out of wood, which was plentiful. They would hand carve a lock that had a number of, they'd drill holes in them and put pegs in them and arrange them in such a way that if you went home to your house, you didn't have a wealthy house anyway. There wasn't a lot, but people were poor. They would steal blankets. They would steal pots of oil, some bread, anything you did have. And as you reached your hands to the door and you bent it, you couldn't see, but you could feel. And you only knew the combination. And as you felt the wooden bolt, you lifted it up, and you could lift it up until it clicked 12 times. There were 12 notches, but you wanted to lift up to the third click. That was your click. Because in the third click, you could slide it forward. Now, at the other clicks, you could slide it forward too. But this allowed you to slide it forward into a certain place where you could drop it down one notch, and then move it in close to the door a little bit, and then pull it further, and then release it and let it fall all the way down. There were so many ways you could move and turn that other people couldn't, it was too much work to try to figure out how to do it in order to get in to get you a few loaves of bread and a few pieces of mantle of clothes so they wouldn't try. But at that point, it was just as easy to take something and dig the rocks out and crawl through and steal. And so as she lay there in her bed, she saw a hand come in through the door. Hole in the door. And she saw it come over onto the lock. She says, my beloved put his hand by the hole of the door. And when she saw him reach in, saying, I want you so badly, I'm going to help you get me. Because you're in such a stupor, you don't realize what a prize I really am. I'm the prince of the earth. I'm the wisdom of God. I have the riches of everything before me. Then something way down deep inside began to be affected, to know that he has loved us even in our sleepy state that much, that he would take the effort to reach in upon that lock to loosen it. I rose up to open to my beloved. That did it. When we see him reach right in with a desire beyond our desire, something begins to reach out and say, yes, I want you. I am willing to raise up. I have now shaken myself from sleep. I now recognize that I can't go on in my day-by-day life ministry without you. I can't go on just eating and washing the dishes and mending the clothes and doing the ironing. I have got to have you as my lover. I've got to have love in my life. And when I rose up to open, putting a hand to the bolt, my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with sweet-smelling myrrh upon the handles of the lock. I rose up, ran across and put on my coat, slipped my shoes on, paid the price that before I thought I could not be willing to do this, now I'm willing. And I ran over to the door, and I put my hand up on the bolt, and my, I felt something, and I looked at it, and the odors of sweet-smelling myrrh was there. And my hand had myrrh. He had had that beautiful, that sweet-smelling myrrh, that expensive incense upon his hand. That which was involved in his love for me. And as the Son of Man praying for me, that our faith fail not. And I opened to my beloved. He just unlatched it to make it easy for me. And all I had to do was slide the bolt and push it open. It takes a little strength and work the combination. He knows the combination to our heart. Nobody else could do it because they're a stranger, but he knows our heart. And he won't push the door open and come in, but he'll loosen the lock and make it easy for us to open to him. I opened my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and was gone. I hear the cry. I hear the testimonies. I hear the preaching. I hear the gospel and music ministry. I hear the prophecies. I hear the Spirit calling. So finally I say, all right, Lord. And so I go to cleanse my feet, put on my shoes, put on my robe, run to the door. I open it up. But alas, and alack, you're not there. What happened? Why are you gone? My soul failed when he spake. When he spake, oh, it just caught me. When I heard his voice saying, I love you, I love you, I love you, I want you for mine, I'll make you my queen. I'll take you to my palace. I'll adorn you with the most glorious attire and jewels and make you the highest in the kingdom. And you'll sit on the throne with me, rule and reign with me. Oh, it affected my heart. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave no answer. I said, Lord, where are you? And they say, listen, don't just talk. And so I listened, but I did not hear him. I cried, I prayed, but I could not hear a thing. He had backed off. He had withdrawn himself. He came to us in a sleepy state, and we made excuses. We could not come to him because we were in a sleepy spiritual state. We were unwilling to be his lover at that hour. So he had withdrawn himself. The watchman that went about the city found me. She ran out into the city streets in a panic. Somehow she's got to find him because somebody's going to find him out there. And she went to the ministers who are the watchmen of the city. Their job is to watch the city and keep it safe and sound the alarm if the devil comes with his hordes. And the watchmen of the city found me, and they smote me. They wounded me. They wounded me. Those ministers didn't help me. All they did was wound me. They didn't offer me the life. They never brought me to him. The keepers of the walls took away my veil from me. I wore a veil for a woman would not go out into the night with her face wide open. For that's what the harlots do who will cohabit with any stranger, with any false religion, make a lover of anybody or anything. But I kept myself modest. But they did not believe me. Out in the last day, they could not believe that I was a bride, his bride that he had called me in the making. They thought I was just a woman of the night. They thought I was like anybody else out there in the night. They took away my veil, then they mocked me. And they said, you are nothing. You're speaking of tongues as of the devil. Your visions are nothing. You have nothing. You're nothing but a woman of the night. You're the same as anybody else out here in the night. And then she calls out to all the women of the city, the daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem. She now rises to the position. I am chosen of him. I am his bride in the making. I am too something in him. I charge you. I place a charge upon you, daughters of Jerusalem. If you find my beloved, you tell him that I am sick of love. Not having too much love, not enough love. I am sick. In the English, it's a little difficult. But it's talking about I am sick for lack and want of love. And so when the others say, what is thy beloved more than another beloved, O thou fairest among women? I know you're the fairest among women. But why is he so important? Try Krishna. Try Buddha. Try the Unification Church. Try Reverend Moon. Always point to heaven. A lot of churches are good. They're all good. What makes you think yours is any better than anybody else? Are you accusing us of being second-class citizens? She says, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000. The rest won't settle. I can't settle for anything else. I just can't settle for church. I've got to have him. Him whom my soul loveth. Just one more moment in chapter 3. She says, by night on my bed I sought him whom my soul loveth. It's a strange place to be seeking him when you're lying down in bed. She's seeking him in her fantasies, in her dreams, in her mind, but not with her feet. She's not running herself to him. She's seeking him while she's lying in bed. That's the way a lot of us have sought him. No wonder we haven't found him. My soul loveth him. We love him. My soul loves him. But we're in bed, sleepy, seeking him, laying on our bed. I sought him, but I found him not. And then she says, I will rise now. Now she makes a decision of a will. I will rise. I will arise from the dead, O thou that sleepest. Arise from the dead, O thou that sleepest, and I will give thee life, Scripture says. I will rise now and go about the city of God, in the streets, in the broadways, and I will seek him whom my soul loveth. I sought him, but I found him not. The watchmen that go about the city found me, to whom they said, saw ye him whom my soul loveth? They didn't know anything about him. They didn't see him. He wasn't in their church. He wasn't moving there. It was but a little that I passed from them. And as she left them, I found him whom my soul loveth. I held him and would not let him go. I held him once I got him now. I had him before. I had him in chapter 2 when he had his arms about me. His left hand was His left hand is under my head, and his right hand doth embrace me. His old covenant holds up my head, and his right hand in the new covenant, he loves me. But I've fallen asleep. But now when I get him, I'm going to keep him. That's one reason why Chippewa Falls right now, that these people are, you might even say, well, kind of in an imbalance, aren't they? I mean, playing around in the middle of the night and not going to work. And I mean, you know, don't they know they got work to do? Brother, when you've been away from them so long and you get them, you can't be as Martha, you got to be as Mary. You can't worry about dishes. You've been doing dishes for years and you'll do them for years. You've worked all your life and you'll continue, you can always work. You can always do something else, but right now, it's just too precious to let go. I've got to have him. And then what's the next clause? And I'll have to close. But she says, I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house. Now, when a woman brings a man into her mother's house, she's getting serious. She is bringing him in to introduce him to the family. There's a marriage going to take place. She has said yes to him. She has said yes to him. You see, in chapter 2, she says in verse 8, I'll have to skip down here. In verse 9, my beloved is like a roe or a young hart. Behold, he standeth behind our wall. And it's we that have built the wall. It's our wall. It's not his wall. Remember, we built the wall. We're inside of our wall, and he's outside. He looketh forth at the windows, at the lattice, and he looks in, and through the little lattice, he can see you inside there, sleeping. You can't see him only as in a dim vision, as through a glass darkly. You see he's out there. You see his shape basically, but you can't see all of his beauty. You can't see how wonderful he really is, but you know he's there. Showing himself through the lattice. We see glimpses of him, but he can see all of us. And my beloved spake and said unto me, rise up, my love, my fair one, and come away. Come away. I'm not just coming to you. I'm taking you to come away with me to my palace. That's where I am. You may be also. But I've gone to prepare for you a mansion. For lo, the winter is past, the dark ages. The rain is over and gone. We've had the harvest rain now, and the flowers appear on the earth. The time of the singing of the birds has come. The voice of the turtle dove is heard in our land. Everything's singing. The glory of the Lord is here. And the fig tree putteth forth of green figs. Even Israel is putting forth green figs. They're not ripe yet, but it's putting forth some fruit. The vines of the tender grape give a good smell. Arise, my love, my fair one, and come away, O my dove, thou art in the clefts of the rock, secret place of the stairs. Let me see thy countenance. Let me hear thy voice, for sweet is thy voice, and thy countenance is comely. And there he is who takes us into his presence. That's what this thing's all about. He's calling us and wooing us. And the only question is, will we arise? Will we accept it? Or will we sleep? Will we hold him this time and not let him go? Because he has withdrawn himself, because we have been too sleepy. We have had a little bit of his glory, we've had a kiss or two and a hug or two, and that seemed to be enough for the moment. We have said, like on our first date, well, I don't want too much affection right now. I'm not sure I really love you that much. I love you. You're a great hero. I know you're a prince, but I haven't given you my whole heart yet. But there comes a time he wants us to give the whole heart. And he wants to possess us wholly and completely and take us away to be with him. We've got to give him our whole heart. We've got to get to know him. We've got to get to stay with him and communicate with him. All hearts, our desires, everything we are and have has to be submitted into his hands. We've got to place ourselves and trust him. And then we can give our heart to him fully. You can't give your heart to him unless you trust him. You can't give your heart to him if you think he doesn't love you. You can't give your heart to him if you're convinced that he won't take you away and won't marry you. You can't give your heart to him if you're convinced that you're unlovely and he doesn't like you. And you don't have that which can satisfy him. But if you trust him and decide, well, he knows if he loves me. If he calls me my love, my dove, my undefiled, then I have to accept that because that's his evaluation. And it's his evaluation that counts, not mine. And it would seem appropriate that the ushers would take the offering about now.